And the book of Galatians, for those of you that are joining us for the first time, I think is wrapped up around that very theme. That we need to die to our own strength, which is legalism, which is represented often in the church as rules and regulations and things that you must do to please God. And the fatal flaw in legalism is very much this fact that it seeks to exalt man, even in the Christian church. And legalism never causes boasting in Christ. And so Paul writes, probably very early on in his career, he writes a letter to deal with this very issue because he loves the church of God. And he wants to see it restored back to joy in Christ. There is joy, isn't it? Even in singing those songs that we sang this morning. And I trust you sang them with affection. You sang them with your heart because you love Christ. And there's a depth to that relationship that has to be expressed in worship. And so this morning, even as we go to God's Word, I trust it will be a time of even worship as we look at what God is saying in Galatians chapter 3. I have to admit, this is one of the most difficult passages in Galatians. As I was looking at some Bible scholars and commentaries, they even said on one particular verse, and I'm going to be pointing out that verse, that there are approximately, since the time of the writing of Galatians, which is about 2,000 years, 400 different interpretations of this one verse among Christian scholars, among those that believe in Jesus Christ, not those that are outside of the church. And so they have said that this, among many, probably represents what Peter said about Paul, right? Paul wrote many things that are difficult for us to understand, and we need to pray harder when we get to some passages. But it's good to deal with problems. Do you like solving problems? I grew up just with this kind of craze. I don't know whether you're like me, of loving detective stories where the unfathomable and the ununderstandable can be unraveled by the genius of man's mind, right? And so Sherlock Holmes was one of my favorite go-to characters to try and figure out how to solve problems. I still like to solve problems most often than not. Maybe I can't solve problems, but I like the general goal of trying to take the problems of life and solving them. And this morning we are going to be confronted with a big problem that seems apparent in the Bible. And that is the relationship of the gospel which we love, the gospel which is salvation in Jesus Christ. But what is its relationship to the law? And the problem is this. Both of these are found in the Bible. The law is found in the Old Testament, and so it's inspired scripture. The Ten Commandments, and then the Jews calculated another 613 laws that God had written that people were supposed to follow. What do we do with that? And then the gospel, which says, most famously, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, which is a gift of God, not so that no man may boast, right? And it seems at first that there is a war between the law and the gospel. And pastors and theologians have tried to solve this in all sorts of ways. One false way was a heretic whose name was Marcion. And if you know me, you know I love history. I think you have to study a little history to be wise. And Marcion was a heretic that said, you know, basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to cut out the Old Testament. I'm going to take a spiritual pair of scissors and I'm just going to say, I don't like the law. So I'm just going to cut out the Old Testament. And then he also went through the New Testament and he began to cut out any Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. And he created for the first time what was called the Marcionite canon. It's a heretical canon. And so that is one response, unfortunately, that is still sometimes hinted at in the church whenever you see churches that are afraid of the Old Testament. Do you feel sometimes when you walk into churches that we love to teach on the New Testament? Praise God for that. But there's very little teaching on the Old Testament, and I think some of it is because we're scared of the law. We don't know what to do with the law. So that's definitely a wrong solution to the problem. Well, there's another solution to the problem, and that is, let's just try to create some sort of friendship between these two enemies. And there was one famous pastor who said this, and this is a wrong solution. But he said the Christian life is like a boat that we're rowing on. And one oar is the law, and the other oar is the gospel. And if you only row with faith and the gospel, you'll go in circles. And if you only row with the law, you'll go in circles. So you got to row both at the same time. Now there's a problem with that. And the problem is that the Christian life is not a rowboat. We don't go to heaven in a rowboat. We go to heaven on a cross. And though it sounds cute, it's not right. That is not the way in which we can see the gospel relating to the law. So the question becomes, how do we solve this problem? Praise God, we've got a Bible. Right? I'm not here today to tell you that I am wise. I am the biggest of fools. And my mind needs to be helped. And your mind needs to be helped by the Word of God. That's the only way in which we can become wise. Especially in the gospel, isn't it? And so this morning, by the grace of God, we're going to deal with this problem. And I trust it's going to be a worshipful experience. How does the gospel and the law relate to each other in the plan of God? Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 22. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to find somebody that does and share with them, because throughout this sermon, I want your eyes to be fixed on the text, because the text is the most important thing that we look at this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 22 says this: Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, or you could even translate that as a human illustration. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. This is a wonderful illustration, and we'll talk about this. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. This is where Paul is really making us think. When I teach PTS students the difference between singular and plural, and they say, "Oh, sir, we threw away our grammar notes when we were in high school. Please don't bring grammar up again." But, you know, grammar is important when we're studying Christ. And so Paul makes this distinction, verse 16. Let me read it again. The promise were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say "and to seeds," plural, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. See how important that is? Verse 17. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. This is all legal language. We used to have somebody studying law in Cornerstone before, but she's not here anymore. So you're going to have to be patient. I'll explain these terms. But if you are somebody that's having a court case right now, you're going, "Amen, I understand this stuff." Verse 17, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? $1 million question, right? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. This is the verse, by the way, verse 20, that has over 485 interpretations. This is what I've been told, at least. I couldn't read them all. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, if there's any of you that are really confused right now, join the club, okay? This is Paul using what we would say the systems of biblical logic. But the key issue is this: even the way he ended is that ultimately there is a superior element in the Bible, and it is not the law, but it is the promise that is given to us in Jesus Christ. If you understand nothing else, understand that the law is secondary and Christ is primary. The law is secondary and the promise is primary. And you can see why this became such an important issue to the Galatians, because the Galatians had some false teachers that were trying to tell them that unless you get circumcised and unless you keep the Sabbath, you're not saved. And we've talked about this before. We have churches today that unless you come to church and you're a woman and you cover your head, you know you're not saved, or you're a second class citizen. And if you're a man and you're not wearing shoes this morning, then God forbid, you can't sing with us. And people can create all these sorts of laws that can negate the gospel, you understand? And that's always wrong. But we've still got to deal with this problem. Isn't the law in the Bible, when you're talking about circumcision, when you're talking about Sabbath, that's part of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? How do we deal with this issue? And so the Bible gives us this wonderful passage, which I would summarize in this way as two biblical solutions. This passage gives us two biblical solutions to this problem, this conundrum. I don't know if you've ever thought about this problem. And hopefully there would be some results at the end of thinking of this passage. Is number one, that you would not fear the Old Testament as much as maybe you used to. I think also that you would become a Christian who really understands the purpose of the law. It's not a part of the scripture that needs to be thrown away. But what is its purpose? We must address that issue. And there are some good benefits for us to thinking through this passage. Well, what are the solutions that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, in the Bible, offers us as to the relationship between the law and the gospel? I think the first one is found in verses 15 through 18. With this wonderful illustration. I like Paul. He's a good pastor. And a good pastor always uses illustrations. Who did he learn that from? From Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is like a tree. The kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price. And so as Paul is explaining this problem, the relationship between the law and the gospel, he uses an illustration. And in this section, in verses 15 through 18, he's giving us basically one principle. And the principle is this: the gospel is more valuable than the law. The gospel is more valuable than the law. And the reason why it is it's because of a timing issue. Right? It's because the gospel precedes the law. The gospel is older than the law. Now think about this. How old is the gospel? And if you've been reading the scriptures for any length of time, I hope you know the answer to that is before the foundation of the world. The gospel is timeless. But Paul is going to make that case even in the history of Israel. And he's going to say, if you look even at the timing of when the gospel was given and when the law was given, there is definitely a priority to the gospel. And this has never changed. God has never confused us. God is not a God of confusion. His Bible is not confusing, even though some false teachers try to make it confusing. Don't get confused by this. Now, how does he explain this principle? If you look at verse 15, he gives us this illustration, and he gives us the illustration that sometimes has not been translated so well in our Bible. So let me look at verse 15 with you again. Brethren, he says, I speak in terms of human relations. And you can even simply say that. I speak in terms of an example of human relationships, human legal relationships. If you're in Goa, I'm assuming that at least 50% of you have some kind of court case going on right now, right? So this is something that's very fresh on our minds. Even I am involved in the organization that I am in with a court case. And so Paul takes us into the human court cases and human trade agreements and human, if you will, legal documents that we make with one another. And he says this, I speak in terms of human covenants, even though it is only a human covenant. He's saying, I'm going from the greater to the lesser. I'm not talking right now about the gospel. I'm not talking right now about the law. I'm just talking about when we make rental agreements with one another. when we make promissory notes with one another, when it has been ratified, when it has been signed, no one can set it aside or add conditions to it. I think we understand this, right? For example, if you write a check, it's a promissory note. Did you know it's a legal document? Some of you don't realize that, and you just write checks, putting all kinds of amounts on there, and you can get thrown in jail if you don't fulfill what you have promised. But here's the idea, that when you write a check, it's a promise that legally should not be taken back. And once that check is written, you can't go to somebody and say, suppose some of you wrote a check for 1 lakh to Cornerstone Community Church. I'm praying that that happens this Sunday. You can't come back after you've signed the check and come to the leaders of the church or Audie as he's counting the money and say, hey, can you reduce that amount? I wrote too much on there, you know. I want to change it to 10 rupees. I put too many zeros on there. He'll say, get lost, right? And that's why we hire Audie to do this job. He'll say, you can't do that. You can't negate it. You can't reduce it. And on the other hand, even if you wanted to, you say, well, it was 1 lakh. I want to give 50,000 more. I just got a raise. Even then you can't do it. You'll have to write another check. And you can do that. But the idea is that in legal writ, in legal writing, there is no way of going back in terms of both additions and negations. You see how both ways, it stands as it is. It cannot be added to, it cannot be taken away from. That's why this issue of which came first is so important, isn't it? Which came first, the law or the gospel? Answer, the gospel. And so in that sense, what Paul is even saying by using this illustration is, we can't change the gospel. We can't add to the gospel and we can't take away from the gospel. And by the way, that was never the purpose of the law. That's false teaching. To say that God had plan A, gospel, and then he changed his mind and he had plan B, law. That's a wrong way of reading the Bible. You see how clear Paul is being when you understand his illustration? Now you may be saying, yeah, Paul, but how do we make sense of the Old Testament then? You know, and Abraham and Moses. And so he gives us verse 16. Now he goes from the illustration to the Old Testament. He says in verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You remember I asked you this question at the beginning of this sermon. When was the gospel given? And the right answer is before the foundation of the world. But historically, when was it written down and given to men? You know what Paul says? He says it was given to Abraham. This is really interesting. Actually, you could probably even go back and say it was given to Eve, Genesis 3:15. But in the history of Israel, the gospel was written down on a legal document, if you will, and signed by God to Abraham. That's what this is saying. And you're saying where? Genesis chapter 12, right? Genesis chapter 12. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you remember, Abraham was in his 90s and he was saying, Lord, I don't have a son. Lord, I don't have a son. And we talked about this, I think, 2 Sundays ago. And the Lord took him out and said, do you see the stars in the sky? Can you count them? And Abraham said, of course not, I can't. And God said, that's the point. As many as those stars in the sky, as many of the sand of the sea. Have you tried to count the sand of the seashore in just one beach, like Baga Beach? It's impossible. And God said that that's how many descendants you will have. Now think about that. God is obviously saying that Abraham is not just going to have one nation out of him, Israel. But God is speaking about all of us when he gave him that promise. Can you see that? This is something way beyond just one man and one kingdom. This is talking about the kingdom that will last forever, that will have descendants as many as the stars of the sky. That is us that are sitting here in Goa this morning. And the first time that that promise was written down was it was given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17 even says this. It came about when the sun had set, after God told Abraham, I want you to believe in my promise that in you and in your descendant will all the nations be blessed. Then God put Abraham to sleep and then he set up a sacrifice of 2 animals that he cut, and then only God walked in the middle of that covenant. And in a sense you can say God signed the covenant. God signed the covenant. And He sealed the covenant. And what God is saying is, this is a check that you can bank in your soul. This is a check that nobody can add to and nobody can take away from. This is what Paul is saying. It's amazing when you understand the Bible in this way, isn't it? Now you may say, did Abraham understand that? Paul says, yes. Look back at Galatians 3:16. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Genesis 15:17 says, in your descendant. And I went back and looked at the Hebrew text, and it is Zerah, and it is singular, and it is not plural. Both in the Hebrew and now in Galatians 3, it is not plural, but it is singular. And the divine commentary is saying that how was this miracle going to happen? Was it going to happen through Isaac? No way. This miracle was spoken of as happening through one seed, and that seed's name is who? Jesus Christ. There's only one way to interpret this. That the promise ultimately of a nation that was going to be as much as the sand in the sea and as much as the stars in the sky is not happening through Isaac, it's not happening through Jacob, it's happening only through one, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, that shows even more how certain this gospel is, right? That before the foundation of the world, God had planned that it was through one man, that is Jesus Christ, the God-man, that all sinners are going to be saved. This was always the plan. There was no other plan. So interesting. Do you realize that when Jesus was raised from the dead, He spoke of this truth? I never saw it in this way when the Bible says in Genesis 12 verse 3, in you all the nations will be blessed. I always saw it in a very earthly way. I thought, well, that's nice. You know, I think it's just Abraham and Israel. And as they get buddy-buddy with all the nations in Canaan, they're going to give them some benefits, friends with benefits, that kind of idea. But now as Paul is speaking of it, I begin to understand that all along the plan was that the blessing would happen through Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate descendant of Abraham. That was always the plan. That was always the goal. And when God says, in you all the nations will be blessed, and all nations will gather under your wings, Abraham, He was speaking of Jesus. What were Jesus' words at the beginning of the Great Commission? You know, I get so irritated sometimes when I say, okay, quote the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the nations. I say, hang on. That's not the beginning of the Great Commission. If it says, go therefore, then there's a preamble before the therefore, isn't it? Oh yeah. So let's back up to Matthew 28, verse 18. And this is what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth, all the nations belong to me. And this blessing has been sealed through what I have done on the cross, because I've accomplished a doorway for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. As the seed of Abraham, I have done this. And so He proclaims this over us, His disciples. And He says, therefore go into all the nations and make disciples, because I already own them. The promise of Abraham has been sealed in the cross. Amen. You know, when you start seeing this kind of stuff, it makes me yell. Not because I'm mad at you, but because I'm excited. Because the Bible fits together. It doesn't contradict itself. All the nations belong to Christ. Do you know Christ? I think that's an important question to keep asking ourselves as a church. Are you here in this church just because you like Christians? Because we're nice and we give you good food after the service? You know, all of those things are going to burn up. There's only one way in which you can be a Christian, and that is if you know the King of Kings. There's only one way in which you can participate in the blessings that God wants you to have in this body, and it is if you're under Christ. You don't need to be under me because I am nobody. You don't need to be under the institution of this church. You need to be under Christ. And if you are under Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed with promise, and that is a check that you can deposit in the bank, and no one can take that assurance away from you. That's what Paul is saying. And so it's interesting that the way in which Paul even says the signature that is on the check of the gospel is signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why nobody can break it. That's why nobody can distort it. And we say, well, what about the law though? Doesn't the Old Testament also have the Mosaic law? And so Paul goes on to say, yes, but the Mosaic law does not add to or remove anything from the gospel promise that is in Jesus. Look at verses 17 and 18. This is great. He says this, what I'm saying is this. You're saying, Paul, what are you saying? He's saying, let me be clear. Do you love a teacher that says, if you're not clear, let me say it again. What I am saying is this. Don't listen to Sammy, listen to Paul. That the law, verse 17, which came 430 years later. Now, by the way, there are some mathematical biblical scholars that have said, it didn't come 430 years later. It was actually 685 years later if you calculate from the day of Abraham. Well, just to solve that problem, I'm not going to get into great detail here. There are no errors in the Bible. But the idea of 430, you know where it comes from? It comes from the time of Jacob. And so what Paul is calculating is the whole era of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the whole era of the patriarchs, when that ended, until the formation of Israel, there were 430 years. And in that whole period, there was no law. They were living by what? The gospel of promise. And that's a problem you have to deal with, right? How were those people saved? If you think people are saved by the law in the Old Testament, what was happening for 430 years? That's a problem, isn't it? It's not a problem if you believe that there is only one way of salvation. John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall come to the Father by the law, but they can only come to the Father through me. That's why John chapter 8 even says, Abraham saw Jesus and believed in him. He saw that David. Did you realize when Abraham was going up with Isaac to the altar? This is a crazy situation in Genesis chapter 22. And he's being asked to kill his own son. Now, it took over 100 years to get one son. And now go and kill him on the mountain. And what does he do? He doesn't debate. He doesn't argue. He just goes up. He doesn't tell Isaac, of course. Otherwise, Isaac would have been scared to death. He might have died before he got on the mountain. But he just takes him up there. And he tells Isaac this very thing. He says, God will provide. I don't think he was just talking about that goat that he found on the mountain. I think he was talking about Christ. He saw Jesus. And he believed that God would fulfill this promise. He saw Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Paul says, verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously what? Signed and sealed by God. It was already signed and sealed. You can't add to it. And some of the false teachers in Galatians were literally saying that, yeah, we know about the promise, but the law actually canceled the promise. It was a new system. Now you have to be saved by going to the temple. Now you have to be saved by going to mass. Now you have to be saved by giving confessions to priests. Sometimes even in the Protestant church, now you have to be saved by baptism. Now you have to be saved by hiding under the righteousness of your pastor. If you don't have a righteous pastor, you're not saved. And there's all kinds of nonsense that is taught in the sense of invalidating the law. You got to hold on to the promises of God. Don't hold on to the false teaching of men, brothers and sisters. They will never give you assurance. Paul says, the promise, verse 17, can never be nullified. It reminds me of Jesus' words, right? Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from this word. Heaven and earth may pass away. And God's promises and God's words will never pass away. You can bank on that, brothers and sisters. That's why I just want to tell you, it's so dangerous to have a form of Christianity that is based on men's words. And I get so tired when people say, well, I'm following this YouTube preacher, and I'm following this TV evangelist, and I'm saying, how much of the Bible do you know? Oh, I don't need to know the Bible. They know the Bible for me. And that is not the gospel, you see. You can't be based on the opinions of men. You've got to be based on the promises of God, or you have no gospel. You have no faith. You've got to have the faith that comes from hearing what? The promises of God, the word of Christ. Is that what you have? Or is your Christianity some kind of traditional Christianity? I say this to you in love, not in any form of looking down on you, because I came from a Christian home and I believed in that nonsense that I'm saved because my daddy's saved. And I like to repeat for you, God has no grandchildren. He has only children. And you got to believe in His Word, not in your papa and your mama's faith, okay? You got to believe in His Word. That is the only thing that will keep you sure, that will keep you stable. Verse 18, he goes on to say this. He says, you know, the law is temporary. The gospel is firmly established. Because the law came 430 years later. It's simple. Verse 18, look at verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. You know, this is the idea, I think, of inheritance. I love that word inheritance, isn't it? Some of you are waiting for your loved ones to die so you can get an inheritance. And you're saying, what kind of packet are they going to leave me? Older people, beware. But there's this idea of being infatuated by inheritances, isn't it? And basically, you go to the courts, and those are most of the cases. People are fighting for nuggets of land here in Goa. And I loved it, you know, especially when we went to buy our land for PTS. I began to understand the complications of Portuguese inheritance law. That when an inheritance is given, it doesn't even have to be written down. But every single blood relative, you might make a sale deed with the daddy, but his kid can come back later and sue you. Why? It doesn't even have to be written down. There is this sense, I think maybe the Portuguese were reading the Bible, I don't know, but they've created a lot of problems for us, that if you're a blood relative, it's a promise that is just written in the air somewhere, that you own that land, and it doesn't matter what people write after that, you can go and fight with them. And you can get, you know, a few crores and a few lakhs out of that guy. And I think that's the sense in which, now that's negative, but positively, in which Paul is speaking. He's saying that once a promise is made, you can't write any other addendums and all of that to change that promise. If the promise belongs to you, it belongs to you. And this is amazing in the gospel. If God has promised you the gospel, nothing can change that, you see. It's not based on writing, it's not based on works, it's based on faith and faith alone. And this is what Luther realized, right, in the Reformation. Sola fide. It's all by faith in the promise of God that I receive Christ. And if you add to that, you're actually losing the inheritance. If you try to add something to that, you're losing the inheritance. Brothers and sisters, as you evaluate your life, even right now, as a Christian, what gives you assurance? You know, a wrong way of getting assurance is to say, your faithfulness. I do this, I do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, right? I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, and therefore I'm going to heaven. And if you have that kind of assurance, I want to tell you, that's a false assurance. I get scared when people share their testimony and it's all about their righteousness. The only thing that can give you assurance is Jesus Christ. And when you talk about His faithfulness, when you talk about His righteousness, that's something that you can go to sleep at night with. Amen? It's something that can give you satisfaction that nobody can take away. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the first lesson that we learn here, brothers and sisters, is even as we look at the Old Testament, the law is second to the gospel. It came afterwards. And it can't add to the gospel. So now your question probably is, and I can see some of you looking at me like, Sammy, I'm not satisfied. And so Paul, anticipating that, he says, but then, okay, fine. Why was the law written then? Tell me why all those pages and all that ink is there in the Bible. Tell me why it was written on the Ten Commandments. Okay, that sounds fine and dandy that you're saying all of those things. But what do I do with all those pages in the Bible? He says, I'm glad you asked. Look at the next idea here. In verses 19 through 22, he answers that very question as to the purpose of the law. He says the law had only one function. The law was given to prepare us for the gospel. The law was given to prepare us for the gospel. In some ways, you know, the law is like a school teacher. And Paul is going to talk about this. What does a school teacher do? Now, yeah, he tutors somebody. I find it funny sometimes when PTS students, actually sometimes their parents, they come to me because I'm a teacher at PTS, and they say, make my son a pastor, okay? And I say, you misunderstand my role. I can't make him a pastor. I can only prepare him for the task. And it's only his commitment and his walk with God that will, and his spiritual gifts that will make him a pastor. And sometimes we have this wrong idea. You just put somebody through, you know, hospitality management and they'll become a million-dollar chef, right? If they can't cook for nuts, you can send them to the best school in the world, but they're not going to be changed, right? And so there is that sense in which the law doesn't need to be super glorified. It's only a school teacher. Who makes you saved? Jesus Christ. The law doesn't save you. It's just a school that you go through in order to get to the gospel. This has always been the role of the law. That's why there's so much blood in the Old Testament. If the law saved, then the temple would have no work. Right? People would say, sorry, priest, I'm already righteous. I don't need your goats and your lambs and your sacrifices. I can do it by myself. But every day there was so much blood flowing. Some statisticians have even said during the time of Jesus that 4 million people were going on every Sabbath to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, and the gutters were filled with blood. Why? Because they understood that they were sinners. Look at what Paul says. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. He says, why the law then? It was added because of transgression. In other words, it was given so that we may see our sin. You know what the law is? It's a mirror, basically. Can you imagine? There was a time in history where there were no mirrors. I don't even want to go there. I can't imagine what people looked like. Praise God for mirrors, because you look decent this morning. Because you went before something that reflected your faults and your blemishes, and you fixed it before coming to church. I'm so thankful. But there is something that we need more than a physical mirror, and it's a spiritual mirror whereby which we are blind to our sin. Did you know that? That you can never see your sin. You know who you're good at seeing? Other people's sin. But it's very difficult, nay impossible, to see your own sin. Why? Because your eyes are always looking at other people. Your spiritual eyes. And so we need a mirror. And you know what that mirror is called? The law that defines sin for us. It's the grace of God that we would be brought down to our knees instead of making statements saying all men are good people. You know, that's a lie from the pit of hell, but all false religions say this. Actually, men are good, intrinsically good. You just need to put them in the right environment and they'll be good. And this is the biggest lie that only the Bible can correct and the law of God can correct. What does the law help us to see? The law helps us to see that we are children of our father, the devil. And who is he? He's a murderer. He's a liar. And he's a thief. Just think about those three things. Did you know that in the last 100 years, we think, you know, society is advancing so much. We've got, you know, iPhones, and we've got things now that in our hands can do computations that a whole lab could not do maybe 60, 70 years ago. Are we getting better? Did you know that there's been more unjust wars in the last 100 years than in all the history of mankind combined together? Hitler, I know we talk about Hitler a lot, but actually Hitler pales in comparison with Pol Pot, Mao Zedong. I don't know if you like history, but if you study history, Hitler it was horrific, 65 million. But if you calculate the other guys, there was almost about another 150 million. And people estimate that just in the last 150 years, we have killed maybe about 250 million people in unjust wars. And that's not counting Africa, because in Africa, nobody knows through tribal wars and things like that who's being killed. And that's not counting abortion. Nobody knows. People estimate that in America alone, which is a civilized Christian nation, right? That maybe 150 million babies are being killed every year. You think that this world is not sinful? You don't know the Bible, you see? We can look at those facts and we can say, oh, we're good people. Not only are we like our father the devil as murderers, but we're like our father the devil in stealing, right? We were involved just a few years ago in sending relief aid to Nepal. What we found out, you collect a lot of money, and you know who takes most of the money? The pastors. They steal it. And you go and visit those poor widows and those poor orphans, and they said, "Paisa nahi mila, kidhar hai? I don't know where it is." The pastor bought a car. You think we're good people? We're like our father the devil, but we need the mirror to see it, don't we? I don't know if you're sitting here this morning and saying, I'm a good person. You need to read the law of God more. We're not only murderers, we're not only thieves, but we're also liars, right? I don't need to talk about this any more than just thinking about all the corruption that's going on in our society. But I think sometimes we talk about all the corruption that's out there in politics, but we don't talk about the corruption that's there with Christians. We lie all the time to each other. Why? Because we don't want to admit that we're sinners, right? You know why we lie? I've figured this out after many years. It's just so that I can present a better picture of myself to others. How are you? Fine, thank you. That's the biggest Christian lie, isn't it? Inside, I'm filled with misery. Oh, I'm fine, brother. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We are like our father, the devil. We are liars, we are thieves, and we are murderers, but we will never say that unless we have a mirror in front of us. And so Paul says, this is why there's a law. People would not know what to do unless there was a law. That's how depraved we are. And that's why you should love reading the Old Testament. You know, John Calvin used to talk about three uses of the law. And I think this is very pastoral. He said, one use of the law is conviction. And that is what? You can never understand your sin unless you have the law through the aid of the Holy Spirit. The second use of the law, he would say, is civil. He said, did you know that government also, in many ways, is formed through looking at the Bible? I don't know if you realize this, but people that are lawyers will share with you, especially if they're believers, you know what, I see a lot of this stuff coming from the Bible. Why? Because the earlier lawyers were Christians. So the second use of the law is civil. And then he said, the third use of the law is in correction for Christians. Not for salvation, but even for us as Christians, I don't know how to live until I have a law that shows me how to live. Look at what Paul says. He says the law shows us our sin. But I think more than that, the law points us to Jesus. Did you know that the law points to Jesus? Did you know that without a law, you would never go to Jesus? Look at what Paul says in verse 20. He says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And he's reflecting on what he said at the end of verse 19, that the law came through mediators until the seed would come through whom the promise had been made. Who's the seed? Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that the law is given through mediators. What does that show? And many people have speculated about this. What is Paul talking about? Why does he say that there are angels that have given the law? We don't have too much evidence for this in the Old Testament, but the idea based on Acts 7:53 and this passage is that, you know what? Angels helped Moses in the giving of the law to the people. Why? Because it was a lesser system than the gospel. And so it was given through mediators. But the gospel doesn't have mediators. Why? Because only God gives the gospel. He doesn't wait for you to do half the work and then He says, okay, I'll respond. The gospel comes only through one party, not through mediators. And when Jesus comes, there's no need for mediation anymore because we have one mediator, Jesus Christ. This is what the Catholic Church doesn't understand, right? This is what I think a lot of Protestant churches don't understand. We create popes, we create mediators to go to God when we have direct access to God. Why? Because the seed has come. That's what Paul is saying. There is only one mediator. Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. And because Jesus is the only mediator, He's the only way. Look at verses 21 and 22 just very quickly. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Never. Paul uses a strong negation. For if a law had been given, verse 21, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But what is righteousness based on? It's based on the obedience of Christ. Verse 22. I love this verse. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Do you feel sometimes when you meet a proud person, I wish he would just shut up? You know how that can happen? Through the scriptures. The scriptures can shut up prideful men. And this word for shut up is the same word that is used in the gospels, like Luke chapter 5 verse 6. When Peter caught fish, he shut them up in the net. Right? And it's like this fish just kind of flopping around and he's trying to do what he can't do anything because he's prisoned in the net. And the scriptures stops the pride of men. Have you been sharing the gospel with somebody even in these last few months and you felt, I just can't get through to them? You're right, but the Holy Spirit can. Through His scriptures. He can shut up the pride of men. Through His word. That's why we preach the word here at Cornerstone. We don't want to preach the opinions of men. We want to preach the word. So that Paul says in verse 22, so that the promise, and that word is wonderful, the epangelia, the covenant, the declaration of the gospel, by faith, or by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The gospel declares that in your sin, Jesus is faithful. The gospel declares that what you could not do, Jesus did. Both in His life, and in His death, and in His resurrection. He has done everything that you need, and you don't need to add anything to it. That's the danger of legalism. John Bunyan wrote a wonderful illustration of the Christian life called The Pilgrim's Progress. Have you heard of it? I think every Christian should read this at least once, because it was written while John Bunyan, a pastor in England, was in prison for 13 years. And just with the Bible, he wrote an illustration of the entire Christian life. And he shares this wonderful illustration, I think, that helps us to understand this passage. He said, Christian, you remember Christian has got this burden on his back, which is his sin, and he's moving towards the celestial city. And he meets a person called Interpreter, who's supposed to represent a preacher. So that's me, okay, in Pilgrim's Progress. And he meets Interpreter, and Interpreter takes him into a room that represents the soul of man. And as he goes into that room, there are many wonderful pictures, but they can't be seen because there's so much dust in that room. And the dust represents the sin of man. This is just an illustration. And so they call this lady, who is the law, and she brings a broom, and she starts sweeping the dust. And the dust just fills the whole room, and Christian starts choking, where he's almost going to die. And so the interpreter calls the gospel. And the gospel comes forth in another servant who's got a bucket of water. And she brings that bucket of water, which is the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. And she takes the, and this first lady, she's sweeping the room, and this guy is choking and he's dying. And then the gospel is just spread with water. And it captures all that dust and it brings it down. And it victoriously overcomes it. And the interpreter says to Christian, there is only one way of salvation, and it's not through the law. But it's only through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in yourself? Even as a Christian, after many years, don't we begin to do that? May the Lord slay our pride. And may He help us even as we present the gospel to others, to never speak about man as the key element in salvation, but always the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. And even in passages like this that sometimes can be puzzling to our human minds, we thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit who enables us to uncover the truths in these passages. I pray for our church, Lord, that you would help us to rest in the gospel. There are so many false alternatives being presented even to believers today, asking them to live by this means and that means, and we muddy the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as a church to live in the joy that can be found only in Christ, and then to preach that joy to others so that many may be saved and come to find refuge in Him. We pray for His glory in His precious name. Amen.